sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, well, you can open to the book of Luke, but in your notes to the profile of the Pharisees. We might get to the Luke passage tonight, we'll see. All right, we've assembled here for the express purpose of engaging in the worship of God. We recognize that the problem with the Jewish system of worship, as Jesus told them, was that their worship consisted of the traditions of men, rather than an adherence to the laws of God. And so they began to substitute human viewpoint, other factors for the teaching, and that ultimately you cannot bless God, you cannot serve God, you cannot worship God through false doctrine. That doesn't get the job done. And so we are here to pursue the principles of sound teaching, recognizing that the Bible is here for us to understand. It is not easy necessarily, but it is here. God has provided all that we need to understand it, beginning with the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who took up residence for the express purpose of teaching us, of revealing to us all the things of God, even the deep things of his plan. And so he has provided a written canon, a copy of the scriptures for us. He has provided a local church, the environment in which we can learn. He has provided the pastor teacher to teach the principles that are found therein, and provided for all of that through the principle of being prepared in terms of academic preparation, spiritual preparation, so that ultimately, as imperfect as we all are, we are able to teach the Word of God here, if you're serious about it at any rate, able to teach it accurately so that believers can profit from it and that they can be built up in the faith, ultimately applying through their niche to attain to the great glory that is available for those that serve the Lord. We recognize that our actions and all of that have to be considered, and that's why we are going to get into some sections on observing examples and that kind of thing, that there are two kinds of examples, as we imagine, good examples and bad examples, and we want to follow the good ones. So we've just looked at a couple of those in Timothy and Epaphroditus there in Philippians chapter 2, but there are others. So that is why we are here, time to make sure you're prepared to study, that you're in fellowship. We all sin in many ways, we stumble in many ways, but we have a rapid recovery system whereby there is no need for the believer to stay out of fellowship. All he has to do is recognize his sin and acknowledge it before the Lord, and the Lord does the same thing. And of course, this is all based on legal premises that the sins of the world have been taken care of in God's Son at the cross. And so, because God has already dealt with those sins, he is free to forgive them and still be righteous, even though he is the justifier of the ungodly. So we recognize that God has worked all this out perfectly. We are the beneficiaries and recipients of it, and ultimately should respond with love and application toward our Heavenly Father. So time to make sure you're in fellowship. If you, anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, even at this late date, recognizing that we approach the end of the church age, that we know the state of the world is going to continue to deteriorate, that your word is being not only rejected, mocked, and ridiculed, but the fact is the world at large hates it, and that those who love it are certainly in the minority, and we recognize these things. We recognize that you have also provided in grace, so that we can live in the devil's world, so that we can grow up spiritually and ultimately attain to the image of Jesus Christ for which we are destined. We thank you for the grace that you provide, beginning with salvation and all the grace along the way, so that we can continue to pursue the proper objectives and maintain our spiritual priorities and be among the few who rejoice with great exultation in that day. We pray in the interim as we approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with some stuff that's not necessarily the funnest stuff to deal with, but I think it's a good isagogical exercise to have the background to some idea of when you read these things in the New Testament, the Pharisees. How did they become entrenched? Why were they a force that they were at that time? And why, as we're going to see here coming up, and this is what got me started on this, was where we are there in Philippians, where Paul is going to promote this idea that he was a staunch Pharisee. And in some ways, of course, he was beyond some even the most staunch Pharisees. Paul was heavily engaged, as we know, in the persecution of the church and went far beyond, apparently, what his contemporaries did. He talks about that he was advancing in Judaism, growing and becoming everything that these legalistic unbelievers thought he should be, and that he was really proud of that. And ultimately, of course, became a dominant force so much that the Sanhedrin trusted him to travel around, to persecute believers, to do anything more or less that he wanted to in terms of this new sect that they referred to as the Way. And it wasn't until Antioch that they began to call believers Christians, which is, again, a diminutive of Christos, little Christ, because of their commitment to Jesus himself and to a man that, of course, the world looked at and said, well, this guy is dead. We don't understand this commitment to a dead man. But, of course, as they constantly asserted, he was not dead. He was, in fact, alive. Oh, good grief. He was, in fact, alive. This needs to be stopped right there. That'll do it. Okay. Let me get back in fellowship here. PCs are great until they start doing their own thing. Like believers, I guess, more or less, somewhat. You never know. All right, well, so we looked at, and again, I know this isn't the most exciting information, but it is a place where you can quickly, if you ever have a question or somebody questions you, you can quickly refer to this. Some of these things, like this, the profile of Timothy, these types of things are just places where you can quickly grab the information if you need it. And it's all kind of at least in one spot. We do get some of the Pharisees and teachings about them on and off throughout the Gospels and even into the book of Acts. But in the New Testament, they're just not mentioned. I believe this is the only place, if I remember right, in Philippians, it's the only place they're mentioned outside of the Gospels and Acts. So they were still quite a force, however. Just because they're not mentioned a lot in the New Testament doesn't mean that they weren't a pretty dominant force at that time, and in fact they were. So we saw that beginning with the dissolution of the kingdom of Alexander, which was divided to some extent among four competing generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And so Seleucus is the one we were the most interested in because he was located in Syria and somewhat Palestine, the Promised Land, was a battleground between the Ptolemies and Seleucids. But the Seleucids eventually gained domination in that area. And then, of course, they tried to enforce on the Jews this matter of Hellenism, the Greek culture and way of life. Alexander being its chief exponent, but those Greeks who descended from him also began to believe that this was the best and only way of life and that it was to be enforced on anyone under their authority. Well, this comes into a problem when you're dealing with the true God, the God of Israel. They are not just another nation out there among the nations. I mean, they are in one sense. But they're not just another nation. These are God's chosen people. And so to deal with them the way you had dealt with other groups didn't work because there was much more resistance to this idea of false religion and all of this. And so you had, even among the Jews, of course, what you would call their liberals and their conservatives. The conservatives are the Hasidim, the holy ones. And the liberals are the ones who want to Hellenize. And we know that there was conflict between these two groups. In the book of Acts there, if you look in Acts chapter 6, this was something that came up very early in the church age, and was in fact, of course, the basis for the origin of the office of deacon. But there was this pre-existing conflict that existed among the Jews themselves. And these are believers. And so there was a complaint in chapter verse 1 here. As the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked. So they were accusing the more hardcore Orthodox Jews, even though they're all believers now, of favoritism, of overlooking their widows, because the fact is the Orthodox conservative person doesn't tend to have much use for the liberal person. I could give you 2 cents for Barry Sanders. He's not worth the powder it would take to shoot him. I don't care for the liberals at all and their socialist agendas, their tax and spend nonsense that's now created an inflationary spiral that we're going to have to deal with. And so one of the things that they brought into the church, and it was already existing, was this conflict. And it may have been under the surface somewhat, but it surfaced pretty quickly. And so it had to be dealt with. So you have this idea that the more, and you have all this, and you see this today very much so in the political realm. You see the liberals and the conservatives hate each other. They're not just vying for supremacy. They want to get rid of the other ones if they can. And so that's the nature of the game, and that was the nature of what was going on at that time. Because some of the Jews tended to want to embrace Hellenism, where others did not. They believed it was a violation of God's will, God's plan, and the Hellenistic ideas were foreign to the Jews, and rightly so. So this brought about, as we know, under Antiochus IV, commonly known as Antiochus Epiphanes, who inherited the throne, and his father had tried some Hellenization attempts, but it didn't work as well. And so Antiochus, he is much more militant about it. And he goes in and tries to subdue them by force and overpower them. Well, one of the things that you will find out is that when you begin to attack, and they were attacking on their home soil there, attacking the temple and these sorts of things, that the freedom fighters may rise up and resist you. And that's precisely what happened with the Maccabees. You may have heard about the Maccabees, but this is the period of history from which they come. And it was also during this period of history, following the sacking of the temple under Nebuchadnezzar, when Jerusalem was conquered in 586 BC, and they went some time without a temple. It was during this intertestamental period that the synagogue arose, that the Jews determined, well, we don't have a temple, or we can't get to the temple. And so how are we going to perpetuate our religious principles and beliefs? And the synagogue was their answer. And so they would form synagogues in various cities. And now, since they still were under the laws and all that, when the temple was up and back running, they were under the pilgrim feast. There were several of them they had to attend every year. Males had to attend, adult males. But the rest of the time, the synagogue became, we might say, their local church. For lack of a better term, I know they're not the same. I'm not confused about synagogues. So because it was much more local, it was much more accessible. And so they could maintain their Jewish identity in the midst of Gentile cultures through the synagogue. Now, they required 10 adult males, and it doesn't appear they had that in Philippi. That's why there's no mention of a synagogue there. But as we know, this was a heavily Romanized colony. And was very much just a mini Rome. And so they would not have had enough Jews there probably to support a synagogue. But this was the way they did it. So when Antiochus begins to enforce this Hellenization, and we just read all that, I'm not going to reread any of this, but this was right out of Josephus, and probably actually a good history, because this doesn't really relate to the Romans so much. And so even if he had a bias and wanted to impress his Roman overlords, which Josephus might have, the fact is this part of history didn't so much pertain to them. So he had nothing to gain by fudging facts in this part of history. That was a couple hundred years before Rome really became the force that they were going to be. So we left off there with sub point J under point 6. reading all of that about Mattathias and the rebellion there. And so, as one would expect here in point K, Antiochus began reprisals against the Jews. But in 167 BC, the Jews rose up behind Mattathias and his five sons and fought for their liberation. And the family of Mattathias became known as the Maccabees, which is derived from the Hebrew word for hammer. And in fact, that was Judas the hammer was what they referred to him as. When he struck hard, since they would strike hammer blows against their enemies. They were not merely guerrilla fighters, but they were vicious guerrilla fighters, standing up for what they believed to be the truth, the God of Israel, the temple, the institutions that he had placed on them, and all of that. And so they fought for their religious freedom, religious liberty, and that sort of thing. So eventually Antiochus sent a small force to put down the rebellion. First mistake many, many leaders make is they underestimate their opponent. And you think, well, there's just a few Jews out there, and you know, how bad can it be? We're armed, heavily armed. We've got a military. They don't. And so this ought to be pretty easy pickings, as far as they thought. But when it was annihilated, he led a more powerful army into battle, only to be defeated. He kept losing to these guerrilla fighters, which doesn't help his position any at all, of course, and only strengthens the resistance, because you start having some victories and you get excited. So I saw today, finally, the U.S. now issued a deal. Maybe the Americans ought to get out of Ukraine. Well, 6 months late, but all right. This is one of the issues. You know, when you see a military force coming of some significant size and firepower, one might want to stay out of their way. I mean, one really might. And the fact is that people shouldn't be over there anyway. It's just just basic common sense. I know enough to see a truck coming down the road to get out of the road and figure it out. Well, in 164 here, the Maccabees retook control of Jerusalem and the temple. And it was purified and the sacrifices were restored. This eventually resulted in the holiday that we know as Hanukkah. That's another made-up holiday, by the way. That's not a part of the Jewish feast that God instituted. It's based on a myth that somehow, miraculously, they only had enough oil for the candlestick, there for one day, and it mysteriously lasted 8 days.
Oh.
I've seen some of these miracles. I watched it's good. I think I mentioned this before. My doctor told me about this Eastern Orthodox thing where they go in and get the holy fire. They go into the temple or into the tomb of Jesus and they come back with fire. Fire, fire, fire. It's made up, stupid, but people fall for it. People believe it. And so Hanukkah is not one of God's holidays. It was instituted by the Jews. And in some ways, no doubt, and some of these things, you know, I'm not altogether sure that some of these things weren't done as a reaction to the pagan holidays, because this all occurs around Saturnalia. The Jewish feast of Hanukkah usually occurs around what is our Christmas time, which was the feast of Saturnalia. So in some cases, these things are based or unfortunately, in our case, in Christianity, it seemed to be sort of sucked up by the holidays. Ishtar became Easter. Well, that's Babylonian paganism. So is Saturnalia and all that. So seven here now. Let's deal with the Maccabees, the Hasidim, and the Pharisees. So as mentioned above, the great-grandfather of Mattathias was named Osmaneus, which was Hellenized in form to refer to the Hasmonean dynasty. That's just a slight variation in the spelling, but that's how you will see it most often now. You won't see it without the H. So if you read about the Hasmoneans, these are the people that are the descendants of the Maccabees. And then following the revolt against Antiochus III and Antiochus IV, the Hasmonean dynasty, essentially the Maccabees and their descendants, they ruled in Judea from about 140 to 37 BC. And the Hasidim were the pious men in Israel. You may even hear that term now, Hasidic Jews. That's where this term, that's where that term comes from. And the Hasidim were the pious men in Israel in the 2nd century B.C., who chose, and also into the 1st century B.C., who chose to resist the increasing pressure towards Hellenism. And one of the things that I think, if you think about it, you will see is that there are parallels in life. That when Solomon talks about there's nothing new under the sun, in some ways there really isn't. Now, obviously, there's advances in technology and this and that and all that. But has man really changed his basic nature, what he does, how he goes about it? And the answer is no. No, man's basically the same as he's always been. And, of course, what most people don't want to recognize is that man, because of the fall, is contaminated with evil in his body. His flesh is evil. And until that changes, well, you're not going to be able to do much for him at all. And so one of the things that you see that's a parallel, we have increasing pressures towards liberalism that face us all the time. Spiritual liberalism, religious liberalism, political liberalism, even cultural liberalism. This deal of open your arms and just embrace everybody. That we're all just on the same team and we all think the same things and we're one nation under God. Ha ha ha. And even though our money says it, we know for a fact that the nation has largely turned from God. We're aware of all that. So in some ways we face doctrinal churches because of their small numbers. There's a great number of parallels that come along here. And so we face pressures and tests. Now, is the answer to withdraw from society and cloister ourselves away together in a convent or a monastery? No, that's not the answer. And so while we remain separate from the cosmos in terms of avoiding their theology, their practices, their immorality, all the things that they do, certainly, obviously, we would want to avoid the things we know that God condemns in the scripture. But as we do this, you don't want to become Pharisaical about it. And that's one of the things, I think that's one of the dangers I've seen, I've observed. And really, when we first started on doctrine, at least when I did, the reality was the teaching kind of went like this. You've got doctrine. You know the word of God. The fundies don't. They're idiots. And so, therefore, you have the right to treat them any way you want. Well, that's not scriptural. Unfortunately, and that's very much the Pharisaical, I'm looking down my nose at you because you don't know as much as I do. Well, people do that all the time in the intellectual realm, but we are to seek to avoid these things. We are to be like Jesus, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, even though he lived among sinners all the time. He didn't let the sinners affect him. He didn't let them drag him into their way of thinking. He didn't take part in their goofiness, but he was there available with the truth as was appropriate. He didn't withdraw from society and say, either you follow me and come up this mountain or you're not my disciple. He didn't try to ever keep the disciples. And this is one of the things you face kind of as a parent that you learn, you know, as you go through, as you age and kids are growing up. You want to protect kids from all the crap that's out there. And the older we are, the more we know about all the crap. The more we've seen it. The more we've lived through it. And so you want to protect children from all of that. But ultimately, you can't separate them from it. You can't save them from it. They're going to have to experience it and grow up on their own. And God may, if they're positive, God may run their little bodies through a ringer for a long time until they decide to pull in their horns and get with it. Now, if they're not positive, they'll just go out there and be like the rest of the cosmos, die to sin unto death, and that's it. But, you know, no real rewards, no spiritual growth, nothing to really hang on to about phase three, because they're not interested in phase three. They're not interested in laying up treasure in heaven. They're interested in the here and the now. And the sad fact is, this becomes many believers. Now, we would expect unbelievers to live this way. They have nothing else. For them, if they die, that's it. They're dead. They don't have any hope of seeing their loved ones again. They live in this world without hope. And many believers have gotten to the point where they live in a similar fashion. They live like the cosmos. They set their mind on earthly things. And that's where their focus is. And so, again, You have these liberals wanting to Hellenize the Jews. You have the conservative Jews wanting to resist it, and resist it to the point of violence, and all of that, in the name of their God. And God seems to have blessed this. They seem to have survived all of this. So again, when the Maccabees revolted, now point D, in 167 BC, the Hasidim were in full support of the resistance against Antiochus and his Hellenization policies. And then once the Jews regained their religious freedom in about 162 BC, the Hasidim, who were primarily interested in the religious life of Israel and not the political life, became increasingly separate from the politics of the Hasmoneans. So you had, in some senses, these descendants of the Maccabees. They kind of split into two parts. One of them more interested in politics, the other more interested in the religion of Israel, in the God of Israel, and all of that. And so the group then spawned several sects. This group, the Hasidim, of which the Pharisees were the most notable. And in fact, the Pharisees may be regarded as the direct continuation of the Hasidim. And, you know, if you ever decide you want to, you know, this is all exciting, so you're probably thinking, I'm going to go home and research this more. But if you do, these terms will be helpful. But I mean, if you ever decide to, I'm not saying you will. But these terms, you will be able to look them up and should have some understanding of them then. Well, A, the Greek noun pharisaios, Pharisee, has long been understood in the sense of the separated ones, the separatists. And most believe it is derived from the Hebrew term paras, to make distinct, hence to distinguish or separate. So this is the name and obviously that's all we see them in the New Testament. They're not called the Hasidim at all. They're always referred to as the Pharisees, because by this time they were pretty well established. So there's still some debate as to whether the name was adopted by the Pharisees first, or if it was something that was that originated with their opponents. And if they chose the name for themselves, it was designed to mark them as the separated ones, the holy ones of Israel. And so you can see, well, they would apply that to themselves. We're the holy ones. We're God's people. And to make that claim, I mean, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. If you indeed are, that becomes the real issue. So B, if their opponents applied the name to them, it was used as an insult. The Pharisees lived in closed communities, and their refusal to associate with other Jews, also known as the people of the land, no doubt irritated their adversaries. And again, this is another thing we have to watch for in this matter of walking the doctrinal truth line. And that is, you have to be separate from the cosmos at some level, but you still have to interact with them. And our goal is to win them if given the opportunity. Now, you may not have the opportunity to witness, but one of the things that Peter says is you just make sure you have an answer for anybody who asks. And should anybody show any interest in the truth, hey, you want to grow up spiritually, you want to understand the Bible. And a lot of people will tell you, yes, I do, that's what I want, until they find out what it takes to do it. And then they don't want to do it. I remember Greg was telling me about this guy he worked with out there at Tinker in the civil service section. And this guy was constantly telling about the problems in his church, all the things he faced, the different things they were doing wrong, this and that, and how horrible it was. And Greg said, well, why don't you come with me? Oh, no, I can't do that. They want an answer till you give them one, most people. Then when they get the answer, they don't necessarily like it. So we want to be available. We don't want to, again, cloister ourselves away from the world in the sense that we're never in contact with them. But the fact is, to be a witness doesn't come up very often. I mean, I don't have a whole lot of contact now that I'm on full maintenance and not out there working a job all the time. But even when I did, people knew what I did. They just weren't interested. And they would steadfastly avoid anything that smacked of religion or even talking about it. And so I've literally had people move away from me when I started talking about Christianity. I physically tried to get back. I don't know what they thought I was going to do. I'm not a threat. Not going to attack you or anything. So again, if their opponents applied to him, which it may have, we really don't know. It's kind of shrouded mystery a little bit here. They meant it as an insult. Oh, they're the separated ones. You can't get around them. Well, some have suggested, point C, that the name was given, a scratch because there, given based on their zeal for the law, which involves separation from the influences of Hellenism. It was first a compliment, and then later appropriated as an insult, and I think that's probably more the way it went. The Pharisees applied it to themselves first, I think, and that was how they became known. And then people got tired of them and their attitudes because... but see, the funny thing is, when you get down to the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were the most popular of the religious sects. But when you consider what the religious sects were at that time, you had the Sadducees, who were the rich aristocracy and who didn't want anything to change. They were very, very liberal in their thinking. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. There were a slew of doctrines they didn't believe at all. And they tended to be rich, and they also tended to stay away from the people, just as rich people do today. They don't come down here to Bobby Jones to golf, you know. They go to Augusta National or somewhere else, you know. They don't associate with the common people if they don't have to. So I presume that as they became more and more separatist and they lived in these more and more withdrew, people got tired of that and they reacted to it. And so, again, whether they applied it to themselves or others did, it was certainly how they knew them. And then later Jewish scholars, now this is circa 1000 AD, so this is much later, described a Pharisee as one who separates himself from all uncleanness and from unclean food and from the people of the land who are not careful what they eat. And of course, when I say these were 1000 AD, those words very much sound like what they believed in 100 AD too. That this appears to be very much an accurate description of the Pharisees. So, it was applied to those who carefully kept themselves from any legal contamination. And by legal contamination, I'm not talking about legal law out there, but the religious law of Israel under the law of Moses. The laws of the clean and the unclean. And if you came in contact with something that was unclean, you were rendered unclean. And the laws of the clean and the unclean were designed to teach the doctrine of separation. But again, one of the things that we have seen is that the doctrine of separation can be taken to an extreme that is not biblical. You watch people, and if anybody's interested in the truth, I'm more than happy to help them. I'll take however much time it needs. It doesn't matter. But the fact is, most people are not interested, and that's the bigger problem. It's not so much that we wouldn't be available to give them the truth. They don't want it. And they're not interested, even when they know what we do, who we are and what we do. Are they calling you every day, hey, when's class start? Texting you, want to find out what time do I have to be there? No. No, and they know what's going on. Many of them know what's going on. But they're not interested in God and His plan, and that's just the way it is. And so we have to continue what we're doing, but we can't also let that harden us and make us too cynical. And that's one of the tests you face, particularly as you get older, because you see so much crap in this world. And you see so many believers tubing. And after a point, you begin to think, what's the point? Or is anybody going to make it? Well, that was the question Jesus asked. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? He wondered. And I can see now why, looking at what we see out here. Well, in that regard, again, they distinguished themselves from the common people. Those were called the people of the land, who had fewer scruples about these religious matters, by their careful attention to the precepts of the law. But however, this began to include the oral traditions. Now they say, the arguments of the Pharisees, and this whole oral tradition thing, is that these are oral traditions that Moses had given apart from the law, and that this oral tradition was passed down through the patriarchs, Moses, David, all the rest of them, on down. And so they're not making up the oral tradition, they say. They're just writing down and making firm what's already, quote, been around for thousands of years. But there's no proof, no evidence of an oral tradition from Moses
that span the period from 1500 BC down to 50 AD, or 50 BC even. There's no evidence of that. But they still hold to that. So they're saying, we're not making up these rules. These have all just been passed down. We're just the defenders of the truth that we have received. Well, Josephus states that the Pharisees appear more religious than others and seem to interpret the laws more accurately. 12, he uses the noun akribia. This word means exactness or preciseness, precision, which denotes strict conformity to a norm or standard. The term refers to exact, specific, and detailed knowledge. It's actually seen in Acts 22. This is one. I missed the verse here. This is where you should have turned. Acts 22:3. And this is where Paul is giving his defense. Here after his arrest in Jerusalem. Now he's addressing a crowd of Jews that all want to kill him still. But the Romans have interceded and intervened for him. And when they heard them addressing them in the Hebrew dialect. Aramaic was generally the language that was spoken. Greek obviously was spoken along among the empire. There's no evidence that Latin was everywhere, but it was a language that was spoken certainly in Rome. But there's no evidence, I don't think, that it was really around much in Palestine and all that. But when he starts talking to them in strict Hebrew, they know something's up. They know this isn't just another guy now. There's something different about him. He says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. And later on, he says, Tarsus is no small or insignificant city. This was, in fact, it was a rival, probably in some ways, even to Ephesus. It was on the other end of the peninsula there, but it was a large city, had a great university. And I was brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And when he says he was brought up under Gamaliel, what he uses is a prepositional phrase, according to the precise standard that he fully believed. And this is another parallel I've seen with doctrine, that Paul fully believed that he had received a good deposit and that it was perfect and that he was to stand up for it and defend it against all comers, all attackers. And that he was the champion of the faith, the champion of the Jewish faith. And that he was accurate and that many of these people were not. Now he goes on to say, I realized all this was wrong, but they don't really want to hear that necessarily. So again, strictly according to the precise standard that was taught. And Gamaliel was one of the two main teachers in Israel at that time. The other one had it. They both had their schools. One was more liberal. One was more conservative. But they had it. So based on their separation from Hellenism and any other form of ceremonial defilement, the Pharisees formed closed communities, which were referred to as kabbarim. This term denotes a companion, an associate, or a partner. And so one of the things I was getting at there was that he was precise. I've seen this, that, you have the good deposit. That means you've got perfect doctrine, nothing you think's wrong, nothing needs to be improved, nothing needs to be edified, nothing needs to be changed. It's all wonderful. And that's kind of how I was brought up. This is what we're giving you. We're giving you the good deposit. Now don't you go out and screw it up. And we'll ordain you. But you got to stick with all this. Well, the problem is if you study, it's all fine and good until you start studying. And when you study without that in your head, that, we've got it perfect, every doctrine, nothing needs to be questioned anytime. Well, that's a recipe for disaster in any area of life, let alone theology. I mean, if you do that with anything, we know everything there is to know about physics. Nothing can change. There'll be no more discoveries. That's it. We know everything there is to know about mathematics and how it all works. And the reality is, they recognize science is very, very, very smart people, far smarter than I've ever even been close to. have recognized that the world, the physical world, physics and all of that, the matter and light and these factors, mathematics, all of this, they're all interrelated. You can't separate one from the other. And so how could you know it all? Because you really can't. And so basically what we have to do is say, all right, look, we will get you trained if you desire to be in the ministry. We will provide you the best doctrine we know how. But when you get trained and ordained and you're out there on your own, you've got to think for yourself. And we were kind of taught, it was almost a conflicting deal. You were taught to think for yourself, but then not really. Think for yourself, but not too much. And certainly don't think about any doctrines that have been taught for 50 years that might be wrong. Don't consider any of those. You just have to rubber stamp everything every doctrinal guy before you has done. Well, I didn't do that. And I know for a fact Stuart didn't do that when he was alive. And even Tom didn't do it. Didn't just lay hands on this stuff and say, oh, this is all good. We don't have to rethink anything. Now, I'm not saying we can't make mistakes too. We can. But I will say we did get a very good deposit to start with. That there was a lot of accurate teaching that we got. And much of it was correct, but not all of it. And to maintain loyalty to a person or a system over the truth is problematic if you're going to be a pastor. Because you have to have your loyalty to the truth. And unfortunately, people don't always like that. They would prefer you be loyal to them. Well, I'm loyal to you as much as I can be when it comes to the truth. But when you start teaching goofy stuff, no, I'm not going to lay hands on that. I'm not going to accept it. I don't have to. So again, the cabarine here, this denotes a companion, an associate, or a partner. And this gets into these closed communities that they lived in. They wouldn't tend to socialize. And this is where, like with our doctrine of separation, we tell people, generally speaking, no, you don't go out and establish social life with negative people and start getting emotionally involved with them. But for instance, you have your family, maybe they're all negative, but they want to have a Thanksgiving dinner and want you to come. Well, that's no violation of separation, in my opinion, at all. That you have, and who knows, maybe you'll be able to give a witness there. Probably not. But that's one of the things they always tell you, the two things you don't talk about at the get-together, religion and politics. And so they might want you to talk, but it may be for a witness. If your company has a Christmas dinner, there's nothing wrong with going to that. Now, if you know the Christmas dinner is at a strip club, have to rethink it, see? Now, but are we against you going to Red Lobster? No. Red Lobster's fine. Or wherever they go for dinner. So if they have these things from time to time, occasionally, yes. But to start making a habit of it where they say, we want to get together every week. No. No, 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 no. No, that's a violation. So again, there are some people who teach you shouldn't even associate with other believers unless they believe exactly like you do. Well, I don't know any two believers that believe exactly alike. I mean, we agree on a lot of stuff, obviously. There's a certain unanimity among us, but we don't necessarily agree on everything. You'd have to have a perfect pastor to have a perfect set of doctrine and never fail, and I'm not that. And nobody's ever going to be, so I'm in good company, I guess. The Pharisaic communities of Jerusalem, several of which are known to have had strict rules of admission, once again points to their character as a closed society. So in this regard, there's some also overlap with the truth. Are believers supposed to generally socialize and associate with other believers and stay away from the cosmos? Yes. But can that be taken to an extreme that violates the whole idea? Because then how are you going to ever give a witness if you're never around these people? Now, again, it's not likely a whole bunch of them are going to listen or believe. I mean, I pray all the time. I prayed ever since I got here. For positive volition. And what I have seen is, one, there's not a lot out there. And when there is and they find out, they get down here and what it takes. And you have to have your feet put to the fire on some of these things. Because many of these people have sat in churches that were screwball. And they come here. And at first, maybe they like it. But then it's more rigorous.
Then it's, there's no let up. Then you're also right here in the front lines of the angelic conflict, where not necessarily every local church is. So they come here, then they go so far, and then they drop it. And there's not anything you can do about that other than put them on your Lupe list and weep over them because they're trashing their face too. But other than that, we have to have rules to some extent, but we're not a totally closed society like they were. Like they wouldn't, see their deal was, and I saw this before, even back, you know, at Maranatha I saw it. I'm going to hire a believer and a believer only. Well, that's how we ended up with Carter, for goodness sake, as president in whatever it was, 80. Our pastor got up and told us who to vote for. Why? He's a Christian. And so that make him a good president. It didn't. And so there are people, you know, well, I won't hire an unbeliever ever. Well, that seems kind of dumb to me if you're going to live that cloistered of a life. And also in our cases, you know, for much of us, it's not possible. I mean, we don't have, you know, with a dozen people, it's not like you got a lawyer and a dentist and a doctor. Oh, a doctor. lawn men and the plumbers and all the things, electricians that you may have to do. My barber, he better be a Christian. If he cuts my hair right, I don't care if he's a Satan worshiper. I'm not going to ask him about it. But the whole point is I'm there for a haircut. And then, of course, a lot of times when you go to the barber shop, all they want to do is talk. Well, how's your day going? Oh, great. I usually would answer in monosyllables, just let them know, I'm not here to talk. I just want to get my hair cut. You know, be polite and cordial as much as I can, but just cut my hair. And I didn't care if they were Christian or not. So the idea of some of the, and I've watched people, if they just take this stuff to extreme sometimes that we have to watch out for. Well, before admission into their society, there was a period of probation for 1 month up to 1 year even, during the course of which the applicant had to prove his ability to follow the ritual laws. And see, there were two conditions for being admitted to the Brotherhood of the Pharisees. The first being that the prospective Pharisee would set apart all the sacred tithes on the produce of the land. And essentially, as you should know by now, the tithe is not a religious offering. It was essentially a tax, a religious tax. And refrain from eating anything which had not been tithed. And indeed, the second condition was that he would scrupulously observe the most essential laws of purity, which affected the eating of food and all family affairs. And 14, the laws of the Pharisees, which were so rigidly enforced, avoiding unclean food and defiling objects, even without the amplifications and expansions which arose over the course of time. Now you start adding in the oral law that they're adding to this. And while they said the oral law came all the way down from Moses, the fact is they knew they were, what they were attempting to do was to keep, build a hedge around the law so that people couldn't violate the law. And so if we have this hedge, you don't do this, well, you'll never actually violate the law. But these hedges around the law didn't serve any purpose. All they did was muddy the water and get people more confused about what they're really supposed to be doing. So this would affect everything. So when one considers how this actually worked, it becomes evident that thousands upon thousands were rendered unclean according to the Mosaic institutions. And if you go back and read all the things on the clean and the unclean, all the things, the various foods and all of this, of course, we're not under that system. We know that that's been abrogated for believers through Christ, that the law, of commandments was crucified with him, that he rendered it null and void. But if you went by that, every little thing could get you unclean if you weren't careful. You come into contact with a person that's unclean, shake his hand, you're unclean. There you go. And so at any time they went to the marketplace, they presumed everybody was unclean. So they wouldn't talk with people any more than they had to. They wouldn't interact with them, certainly wouldn't touch them. But then when they went home, they would bathe. And not a bath because of hygienic purposes or anything. It was a ritual bath that got the uncleanness off of them. And that's how they viewed life.
Well, obviously, there are so many ways you could be rendered unclean out there that it's not even funny. So it is clear that thousands of unclean men and women legally defiled many people and things with whom they came into contact. And it really doesn't matter if they did so knowingly or unknowingly. It's like any law. If you break it, it doesn't matter whether you knew it was a law. You're guilty. And if you get caught breaking it, then the punishment's on you, even though you didn't know you were breaking the law. A good example of that's the speed. If you don't know what the speed limit is and you get stopped for speeding, when they ask you, do you know what the speed limit is? The correct answer is no. No, I don't. And I actually got stopped. And believe it or not, I think cops appreciate honesty when they deal with you. They don't appreciate people lying to them and trying to put stuff over on them. I know I wouldn't. But I remember I got stopped out there somewhere I'd never been. I was making a delivery out in like Northwest Bradenton or something. I'd never been out that way. So I was going through this area and I get pulled over. And he said, do you know how fast you're going? I said, I think I was going about 30 or 35. And he said, do you know what the speed limit is? I said, no, I haven't seen the sign. He said, well, you passed one back there 2 or 3 miles. Well, I guess I missed it. And he said, I said, I'm just not usually out in this area. I don't work out here. I'm just making a delivery. And so he was kind. He just let me go. He said, okay, just slow it down in here. And I think the speed limit was 30 and I was going slightly over it. But so I was guilty. But you tell him the truth. Had another time, another cop stopped me because they blocked off our house where you can't get out of it now. You got to go. You can only go in one direction. They've fixed Sarasota pretty much to where you can't go anywhere without making a U-turn. If you're going anywhere, plan on a U-turn, because you're going to have to make one most likely. And so I was coming out of there, and I cut across, and he pulled me over and stopped me. He said, are you in a hurry to get to McDonald's? I said, yeah, in fact, I was. Mm-hmm. And it was actually where I was going. And he said, well, they did this same kind of stuff in front of my house, and while I know it's frustrating, you can't do that. I said, okay. And so he didn't give me a ticket either. So, but I've only been stopped like 2 times in 30 years. So it's not like I'm out there just willy-nilly breaking the laws and hoping I get away with it. But I think they like you. You know, I think they appreciate you being honest. So again, whether people break the law, know they're breaking it, or doesn't matter. You're guilty if you're guilty. If you break the law, you're guilty. So thus, here it became absolutely necessary for those who conscientiously desire to discharge their religious duties in a state of legal purity to adopt such precautionary measures as would preclude the possibility of violating the laws. And this is, again, to some extent where the hedge came in. The oral law is a hedge around the law. And this is where all their insistence on these ritual washings and all came into existence. That and that's what was, matter of fact, if you look in John 7, that or not John, Mark, Mark chapter 7, we saw this when we studied this book. And again, we're not talking about washings and all of this for hygiene. It's wash your hands, for goodness sake, before you eat. It's a good idea. You know, we're all for hygiene. But here, he sees, and the scribes gathered around Jesus in verse 1, when they had come from Jerusalem, and they had seen some of his disciples were eating bread with impure hands. That is, unwashed. Now again, not hygienically impure, ritually impure. They hadn't done this ritual washing that you had to do. And so they were guilty, as far as they were concerned, of violating the law. Now that's not a violation of the law, unfortunately. That was one of those rituals and all and things that they came up with as a part of their oral tradition. So the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. It tells you right there. They're not doing this because of the Mosaic law or obedience to any of that. They're obeying what they're told to do. And when they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. They would go in literally sometimes and take a bath. Even though they knew that the only thing that was defiled was their feet, they would take a whole bath. But again, it was a ritual bath. It wasn't designed to get them clean. It was designed to get the filth of the Gentiles off of them, or whatever they come in contact with. So there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And as you notice in the New American Standard, this is in parentheses. This is Mark's commentary on what's happening here on the in the narrative. And then he goes ahead, of course, in verse 5 with the commentary. And so he points out again, once again, that for all their talk, the Pharisees and the scribes are the lawyers. They're the legal interpreters of the law. The Pharisees are the enforcers of it to some extent. And the scribes are the legal aspect of it. And so he says, this is all you do, but as he points out, the big line in here is verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. And you're experts, he says, at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And there are people like that. I've seen doctrinal people like that. They refuse to consider anything if they haven't heard it. If I haven't heard it, it can't be true. And the intellectual honesty factor has really taken it in the neck over the years. That people wouldn't even look at certain information and consider it. And so that's the nature of the beast with which you deal. And this is kind of the world they dealt in too. So you just... They are so careful, so meticulous, though, that they bind themselves up is what ends up happening. They don't accomplish anything. They're not. If God has us here in the world to be any kind of a witness, it's not going to be by isolating ourselves from everybody. But again, when people aren't interested in the truth, I'm not interested in hanging around them. But that's on them. I would prefer they be positive. Well, the teachings ordained that since one did not know whether he had been defiled by contact with any unclean person or thing, every kaver had to wash his hand before eating his ordinary food, his second tithes, or the heave offering. And further, he was to immerse his whole body before he ate portions of holy sacrifices. He was to bathe his whole body before touching the water, even if it was only his hands which were unclean. Now, you talk about going to extremes. I need to wash my hands. Even if it's a ritual, I need to wash my hands. Well, I'm taking a bath. And you saw that with Peter there in the upper room. I wash my feet. No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Well, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with it. Then give me a bath. Just an overreaction and an extreme. All right, well, time's gone. We'll stop there tonight. We'll wrap this up, and we'll be back into the text tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We thank you for the history that should enlighten us with respect to the Pharisees and their nature as we observe the Pharisee Paul and his great claims, which he summarily will dismiss. We thank you for your grace and pray that you would continue to bless us in Christ's name. Amen.